Won't you turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 40, as we continue our study of the book of Mark, coming up now on 2 years as we move toward January. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. Let you find your place there. Let's pray together. Father, again, we're humbled that you should choose to speak to us in ways so clear, that you would make yourself known to us, not only in your word through prophets, but now in these last days by your Son, who you've made the heir of all things, the one who is the exact representation of your glory, the one in whom we see fully and completely God. Lord, we draw near to hear your words, to be transformed by them. Open these ears. Lord, remove every shred of resistance and confusion that we would bring to the hearing of your word. Remove, Lord, any muddying of the waters that the man who speaks would bring in if he imported his own notions and ideas. And cause your voice to be heard as your word is proclaimed. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus began to say as he was teaching them in the temple," this is the end of a long period of conflict and debate that Jesus has been engaging in with those who have come to tempt or to test him. And now he has silenced them, and he takes the initiative. Jesus began to teach in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, till I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Well, beware of Bible teachers. Watch out for them. Now, I know that is an odd title for a sermon. But that is what Jesus is saying here in verse 38. Beware of the scribes. Now, who are the scribes he's talking about? Well, the scribes were indeed the Bible teachers of Israel. They were those who had arisen out of a Bible teaching movement that began back in the time of Ezra the scribe. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see this some 450 years before the time of Christ. They're not liberal men. They are indeed conservatives, theologically. They believe the Bible. They teach the Bible. And the people look to them for guidance in understanding the Bible. And yet, by the time of Christ, they had gone terribly astray. Why? Because according to Jesus, two things had begun to be true of them. First of all, despite their great wealth of biblical knowledge, and they did have a wealth of knowledge, despite their great wealth of biblical knowledge, they failed to understand the truth about Christ. And number two, because of their pride, they'd come to love the spotlight of their position more than the truth about God. Now, church, listen, this is not just an ancient problem that they dealt with back then, but we are now free of. In fact, I believe the reason these words of Jesus are recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark is because this warning is still very relevant today. In every age of Christianity, there are men who claim to speak for God, but who in fact lead many astray. That's why Jesus warns in Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Or John says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's why I say to you this morning, church, beware of Bible teachers. Beware of men who presume to teach the Scriptures without an adequate knowledge of Christ, or who don't reflect Christ in His humble and submissive spirit. So let's look at that this morning. Several things. First of all, beware of Bible teachers who fall short in their knowledge of Christ. Now, that's what Jesus is really demonstrating to them here. Here are these men who pride themselves in their knowledge of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus shows them how they had completely missed one of its most fundamental teachings about the Messiah or Christ. Read it again in verse 35. Notice it says, Jesus, as He was teaching them there in the temple, the stronghold of their lives, He asked a question. He says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls Him Lord. So in what sense is He His Son? Now Jesus has gone on the attack here. They had come questioning Him back in verse 13. Now He turns the tables and takes the initiative to expose their lack of understanding. Several things we need to notice here. First of all, notice that like all error, there is truth in what these Bible teachers are saying. Verse 35, they say that the Christ is the Son of David. Now that's true. All the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David that He would raise up for him a descendant, a son, to reign forever. And the prophets kept repeating this same promise. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, all of them proclaim that one day a descendant of David would rise to take the eternal throne. And so these scribes are right, in part. But you understand that the most persuasive error is the one that is wrapped in a partial truth. I said it again, it's very important you understand that. The most persuasive errors are those that are wrapped in a partial truth. It's one problem with the book we've discussed before, The Shack, or any other of 1,000 heresies. If the whole thing were an error, well, that would be obvious. If these scribes were running around saying, you know, there is not going to be a Messiah, David's kingly line is ended forever, God has failed to keep His ancient promise, well, no one's going to believe that. It's so obviously contradictory to the truth of Scripture. But because they got it partially right, people are willing to listen to what they have to say. In the same way, because a book, I'll mention The Shack again, or any other heresy you want to come up with, because it makes a few true statements about God, people defend it. They say, look here, this is true and that is true. Isn't that great? Well, no. Because the problem with the false teaching is not that it gets some things right, it's that it gets crucial things wrong at just that point where it leads you astray. And doesn't the Bible warn that even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Now that brings me to the next thing. Second of all, like all error, despite what they got right, they went wrong at a crucial point. Now, it's helpful to watch what Jesus is doing here as He begins to answer them. Notice that He gives His answer and He frames the whole argument in terms of Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 110 here, a Psalm of David in verse 36. As He says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, just as an aside here, did you notice that this is a strong statement about the full inspiration of Scripture that Jesus makes? He doesn't just say, well, David said. He declares that David said in the Spirit, or under the inspiration of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God was speaking through David, so that what David has said is indeed what God says. The Spirit of God is speaking through David in such a way so that what David declares is indeed the declaration of God Himself. Folks, we simply must begin our understanding there. This book in your lap is the Word of God, inerrant, breathed out by God for our instruction. So that even when the Son of God Himself wants to instruct us, He doesn't just speak out of His own authority, though He certainly could do that, but He takes us back to the pages of the infallible Scriptures. Amen? You are here, yes. You did hear that. And you agree with that. So what does He want to show us here? He shows us here that these men, the reputed teachers of Israel, have indeed missed something absolutely essential about the identity of the Christ. Read it again and see if you can't catch what they've missed. Jesus again begins to say to them, verse 35, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet.'" Verse 37, "David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?" Now, do you see the question that he poses here? At first, it seems to be a contradiction. For these men knew with assurance from Scripture that the promised Messiah, the one who was coming, the one who the whole of the Old Testament prepared the Jewish nation to receive, they knew above everything else that He is a descendant of David. And yet, here in Psalm 110 verse 1, David calls Him Lord and sees Him exalted to the right hand of God's majesty, a position of power and honor that only God Himself can inhabit. So how is this possible? How can the son of David be David's master? Which is what the second word Lord in the original Hebrew means. In Psalm 110 verse 1, it reads literally, "Yahweh," the God of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Israel, "Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord or master, take your seat at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath you." How can the one who appears later in history, the son of David, pre-exist and outrank David as his Lord? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense unless that royal descendant we're considering is more than just a human being. Now, the only way to solve this dilemma, and here is what they had missed and so many others continue to miss, the only way to solve this dilemma is to understand something of the two natures of Christ. That He is fully God and fully man at the same time. That He is fully God, a descendant of David, born into this world through the Virgin Mary as a human being. And that He is fully God, having existed from all eternity as God's divine and eternal Son. In other words, church, we must understand both the humanity and the deity of Christ. That is the third thing. It is this crucial error about Christ that makes a false Bible teacher dangerous. Now, you must understand that. If a man goes astray here as to the identity and person of Christ, it doesn't matter what else he may have to say. He may be a man who is able to explain to you all of the Old Testament and its laws. He may be able to explain to you its applications and moral principles. He may know the history of every New Testament event and read Greek and Hebrew. But if he does not understand this very basic truth about Christ, who Christ is, why Christ came, don't listen to him. He will lead you astray. In fact, you understand that every major cult and false teacher throughout history has floundered right here in their failure to understand the true nature of Christ, both in His humanity and in His deity. And so you had the Ebionites. I hope you don't mind just a brief history lesson. You had the Ebionites of the first century who applauded Jesus as a great teacher and prophet, but denied that He was God in the human flesh. Muslims, by the way, still continue to do this. Or the Arians and adoptionists who imagine that Jesus was a good man, mightily used of God, indwelt in some supernatural way by the Spirit of God, and yet still they held that He was nothing but a creature made by God and therefore less than God. Of course, the error continues to this day. From the liberal scholar who sees Jesus as nothing more than a human prophet, to the Muslim, to the Jehovah's Witness and Mormon, each of whom strip Jesus of His deity to make Him less than God. Or Dan Brown with his made-up fantasies. Or the charismatic teacher who imagines that he too can become a little God just like Christ by exercising his magical word of faith. All of these, like the scribe, fail to understand the person of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the absolute uniqueness in all of history of this Christ who is fully human and yet is also the fully divine Lord of heaven and earth. Of course, then there are those on the other side who accept the deity of Christ. They see Him as God in some way, and yet they deny His humanity. The Docetics of the first century, I'm sure you were just reading those last week. The Docetics of the first century, the Gnostics, imagined a spiritual Christ who only appeared to be human. You'll see this reflected sometimes in medieval paintings, where Jesus does not walk on the earth as we would, but He sort of hovers above the earth, pale and unearthly, not quite human, but ghostly and divine. This is a reflection of this particular era, stripping away the humanity of Christ. The Christian Science cult has a Jesus who is like this, who is a divine being of some sort, but is not fully human, who has been stripped of His humanity. But the problem is, take hold of either of these errors, and not only do you fail to understand the biblical Christ, but you fail to have a saving Christ. Because it is only the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who can save human sinners like us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 says, He is God. And yet, verse 14 continues in that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became man. He is God, John 20, verse 28, and He is man, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, and therefore the only mediator between God and man. He is Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and yet Son of Man, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He is the God-man. Now, how can this be? How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? Fully God, yet fully man. Well, this is indeed a great mystery. It's a mystery that the early church fathers struggled with for the first two centuries of the existence of Christianity, wrestling through this issue which they referred to as the hypostatic union of Christ. The hypostatic union of Christ. I don't care if you remember the words, but I do want you to remember the meaning. It means that Jesus contains within Himself, without confusion, without division, both the divine and the human nature at the same time. That He is at one and the same time fully God and fully man, joined inseparably in a unique person like no other who has ever existed. It means that He is in His person not a mixture of natures. He's not part God and part man. He isn't some kind of composite, some kind of being who's not quite God and not really quite man, but somehow something in the middle. Now, the early church understood that to be heresy. Nor is He like an M&M. With His deity merely wrapped by an outer human shell. A man with God inside of him. No. He was and is fully God, and yet He became and remains fully man. 100% God and 100% man. All that God is, He is, and all that man is without sin. So He is. As the old creed says, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. This is Christ. Now why? Why do we need to understand that? Why must Jesus be fully God and fully man, inseparably, inconfusedly, without division, without change, in one person? Because that is the only way He, as the divine Son of God, might become one of us and stand in our place to bear our penalty. He must be this God-man to stand for us and bear the full and eternal weight of God's wrath against our sin for us, that by faith in Him we might receive the forgiveness of sins and enter into the joy of His eternal life through Him. He is the God-man. Only the perfect God-man can do this. No one else is able to be our Savior. This is why we believe in the uniqueness of Christianity and the uniqueness of the Gospel. We don't simply come with a word passed down in some dark cave that supposedly is inscribed by some God that we cannot see or know. Nor do we have the teachings or ruminations of a prophet or holy man who has discovered what he believes is a better way. We have the One who is Himself fully enfleshed, God. For only as sinless man can He bear the penalty of my sin and take my place as a man. But only as God can He withstand the weight of sin's judgment and rise from the dead on the third day in victory. This is Christ. And so, thinking about teachers, unless they understand Christ to be perfect God and perfect man, perfectly united in Himself, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, unless they understand this, they are false teachers. And we must have nothing to do with them. There's a second problem with false teachers, according to Jesus. He goes on, you'll notice, beginning at verse 38, to tell us, but the problem with false teachers is they love the spotlight of attention more than they love the truth about God. You can see that here, can't you? In verse 38, in His teaching He was saying, or continuing to say, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor in banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, do you see their motive here? Do you understand why it is Jesus condemns them the way He does here? What is it all about from their perspective? It's all about them, isn't it? It's all about being recognized and applauded as teacher. To be seen and applauded. Well, the scribes did indeed wear a kind of a uniform. Just as many clergy today wear special collars and robes in order to mark them out as special, as different from the run-of-the-mill believer. To gain, as they imagine, respect, because this really is what they desire. And so they would walk through the marketplaces, history tells us, and people would stand in their honor and call out to them, Rabbi, Father, Master, maybe even Reverend. By the way, this is an aside. Please, 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 don't do that. Don't call me Reverend. I am no more Reverend than you are. I'm every bit as much sinner as you and every bit as much saint by the grace of Christ, but no more, no less. The man who teaches has the function of teaching, and the authority he bears is the authority of God's Word, not the authority of himself. When they gathered in the synagogue, we're told they loved the seats of honors. Quite literally, they had special seats built for the rabbi, built for the scribes, up on the platform where everybody could see them. You'll notice we got rid of the thrones a long time ago. And again, there's a theological reason for that. It's not just that I or Bob or any other don't want to be sitting up here. What does it say when you have the men planted up on the platform? As if your attention ought to be during worship given to them. Now, the only place that I need to be, if I'm not needing to lead in worship, if I'm just worshiping, the only place I need to be is right down here with you. Because you and I are worshiping the great King and the Lord of God, rather than sitting as a spectacle. But you see what's happened, and not just trying to be critical of things that we do almost without thinking, but the problem with these things is that the shift of focus begins to move very subtly away from the message to the messenger. He's got his name on everything. So-and-so's ministry, this ministry, that ministry, with a man's name plastered on every piece of paper and every billboard and every wall that you can find. And so that it becomes no longer, let's gather to hear God's Word through His servant, but it becomes, let's hear from Pastor so-and-so. Let's get his vision. Let's hear his Word. Well, God help us. And so pulpits are filled with pompous little boy preachers who long to be applauded, who jockey for position on platforms and conferences, who love to see their names printed on programs, who write books not to proclaim the truth about Christ, but to gain a following. Understand, Joel Osteen's latest book does not even mention Christ. And yet it's regarded somehow as a Christian bestseller. Church, I'm simply saying, beware of such men. Verse 40 continues, and Jesus says, These men devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. For appearance' sake, they do their religion very publicly in order to be seen. And they devour widows' houses. Here's the bottom line. They imagine, as Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:5, that godliness is a means of personal gain. They use their trusted positions to gain influence over vulnerable people like widows, to convince them that if they will just sow, and you've heard this before, a seed of faith, meaning send me money, that God will give a financial harvest. You've heard this sort of thing. And because he stands there in a fine suit and talks about God with a Bible in his hand, they believe him, they trust him, they send their money, and they are impoverished while he becomes wealthy. Church, when we look at that, we ought to shudder with dismay and fall on our faces in prayer. No wonder the world mocks Christianity. If I thought that was Christianity, I would mock it too. It is utter wickedness. Let's call it what it is. It is demonic, it is perverse, it is evil. Again, Paul warns of such men, and these warnings in Scripture are too many to even go over here. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, he says, such men are rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Peter likewise says in 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Sounds to me like a modern-day televangelist. That is my point. Such men, we have to be honest here, such men are a perverse evil. They are not Christian. They are not brothers. They are liars and thieves and charlatans. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 says, avoid such men. Other verses would bid you pray for such men, that God might change their hearts. Which brings us into the last thing, the great warning Jesus ends this whole section with, is that these men will receive a greater condemnation. Friend, that's not my judgment. That is Christ's judgment. Right at the end of verse 40, he says it plainly, these will receive greater condemnation. These men who speak for God, but are liars and false teachers, taking advantage of the gullible, Jesus says such men will receive a greater condemnation. Literally, the word is a greater judgment. They will stand accused before God at the bar of His justice, not only for their sins which they have committed, but for all the harm they have brought to the church and to the lives of people who have followed them into error. Jude, second to the last book of the New Testament, is mostly a warning about such men. Jude says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Notice the picture. It's very graphic. Here they are hidden in the fellowship of Christianity, passing themselves off as Christianity, but they are hidden reefs. Those whose ships sail too near to them will be torn open and sunk. They lead not to the advancement of those who trust them, but they lead to the shipwreck of their faith. He goes on and he says, they are clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Both images speak the same thing. They have the appearance of that which will bring fruitfulness. Rain for the crops. Fruit for the health of the body. And yet in both cases, it is a false promise. They are clouds who give no rain. They are fruit trees who are dead and uprooted, not rooted in the truths of Scripture. Therefore, their promise is a false promise. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It is for this reason James warns in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. We who dare to stand with an open Bible and open our mouths and say that we are declaring the Word of God, we invite upon ourselves a stricter judgment. I want you to understand, there are days that terrifies me because I know that I will be weighed according to these words that I have spoken. There is a stricter judgment for us who presume to open our lips and say, thus saith the Lord. How much more then should we be careful to make sure that what we speak really is the Word of God and not the musings of man? How much more should we be careful to say that this is indeed His message we proclaim, drawn from His inerrant Scriptures? So that as we speak this word, we ourselves disappear from view. We ourselves become irrelevant to the equation so that you might see Christ and only Christ through that which is declared. Now, I've said this many times. Brother Bob has said this. You understand this. Church, you don't need me. You don't need Bob. You don't need the elders. In an ultimate sense, you need Christ. To the degree that we are faithful to present to you Christ, we are fulfilling our function as shepherds and leaders, preachers and teachers. To the degree that we present and uphold Christ, we are His instruments for your good. To the degree that we fail to, we are worthless. Get rid of us. Form a line in front of the parsonage, drag my furniture onto the lawn and send me packing, because I can do you no good if what I give you is not His word, because you don't need me, you need Him. Isn't that good to know? And so, church, listen, beware of false teachers. Beware of those who mislead you about Christ, for they will imperil your soul. Beware of those who exalt themselves and seek to gain for themselves positions of honor and a personal following. Instead, seek out faithful teachers of God's Word. Teachers who think nothing of themselves, but in all things seek only to exalt Christ. And when you find them, encourage them. Pray for them. For you know that Satan is standing against them. And of course, that doesn't just refer to the elders or leaders and teachers of this church. Encourage such faithful men and ministries as we find in men like John MacArthur or John Piper or R.C. Sproul, any number of others we might mention like this. Encourage the sound teaching of God's Word. Pray for those who stand and teach it. And finally, strive in yourselves to be faithfully instructed by God's Word, so that your faith in Christ will be firmly and immovably grounded on the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished, which you have embraced by faith alone. They close with this admonition from the Apostle Peter. Peter was standing there as Jesus spoke these warnings about the scribes, about false Bible teachers. And Peter, years later, will write this admonition, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The God-man, God in human flesh, who came, gave Himself freely for us who were His enemies, died in the place of those who would believe, paid the full penalty with His blood, was laid in the grave, and on the third day rose again victorious over that grave and over death and over sin, because it was impossible for death to hold Him. And who now has ascended to the Father's right hand, from whence He will return to judge the living and the dead. But our judgment is now taken in Him. Our judgment is paid in full. He, our High Priest, we sang, is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us who are His, united by faith in Him and His finished work. This is the message that we must have. To Him, Peter says, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, O Father, I shudder to think of what a horrendous responsibility it is for those who stand and dare to say, thus saith the Lord. Lord, to stray into our own futile thoughts, to gain for ourselves a following which is to draw people ultimately away from You. It is a horrendous thing. Lord, it is Your word which Your people need. The word of Your gospel. What God has done and finished in Christ. Lord, the sinner struggling with sin, wondering if God will accept such a one as her or him, finds solace, not in pleasant words or a pat on the head, an assurance that it doesn't matter. Oh God, infinitely it matters, eternally it matters. But the living God has sent His Son to take the place of those sinners who will believe, to pay the full penalty, and to provide life everlasting for the one who repents and believes the good news that Jesus saves sinners. Lord, would you grant those open eyes and grant that faith to believe? And Lord, for believers in this room, we never outgrow or move past our need to hear again that all that we need and all that we require to stand joyfully forever in Your presence, to be accepted as blameless and without spot, all that we need for that is not found in our poor efforts, but in the righteousness and blood of Christ who stood for us and now stands for us before You. Lord, to Him we cling by faith, and in Him we rejoice for Your sake. Amen.